day last week, I think it was Wednesday, I got a call fairly early in the morning from Brother Darvin Pruitt. We chatted a little bit and he asked me, do you suppose men have any idea what they're doing when they take their families and themselves away from the Church of God and the ministry of the gospel? He had in mind a particular man we're both aware of who moved his family away from the place where he could worship God, and in doing so moved himself, his wife, and his children out from under the sound and influence of the gospel of God's grace. And I said to him, I'm sure he has no idea what the ramifications are. At the time Darvin called, I was working on this message. The basic outline I preached to you several occasions in the past. My subject tonight is three gospel ordinances. Let's begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's talking about a local church and a pastor. And these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul's purpose in writing is to teach us how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, in this local assembly, which is the church of the living God, the assembly of God's saints living in Him, the pillar and ground of the truth, the pillar that upholds the truth of God from one generation to the other. Paul's object is to teach us how we ought to function as a body of believers in this world, how we ought to behave in the house of God. In the house of God, when we come together in the assembly of God's saints, we worship our God by the means and in the manner set before us in Holy Scripture. Now, that involves very simple, basic things. In this house of worship, as your pastor, I am determined that these and these only shall take place in this place. The reading of Scripture, the public reading of the Word of God. I have practiced since the first day I came here as your pastor. Whenever we have a public worship service, we have a time set aside distinctly for the public reading of the Word of God. We're told in the book of Revelation, the opening chapter, blessed are they that read and hear the words of the prophecy of this book. I encourage you men, when you read the Scriptures, to read them just as they stand without comment. Just read the Scriptures. There's a place just giving honor to the Word of God. We meet in the house of God and pray. We don't make a show of prayer. We don't all gather around and jibber-jabber at one time and pretend to be agreeing in prayer. We meet together for prayer, to pray for one another, to pray for God's saints, to seek God's direction and God's blessing as a congregation, and particularly in the service we've gathered for this hour. We always meet back in my office, the men do, and we have scripture reading and prayer. So much a vital part of the ministry of any local church. Someone asked Mr. Spurgeon on one occasion, to what do you attribute the great success of your ministry? That man who in his day was so greatly used of God. And without a moment's hesitation, this was his answer. The men in our congregation pray for me. They pray for me. He recognized the value of that. We meet in the house of God to read scripture and pray. We meet to give praise to God in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the purpose of our singing. Not just to have a good time, not just to feel good, but every song to direct our hearts to give praise to God for His great grace. Lindsay takes great care in picking out the hymns we sing. He takes great care that those songs express accurate doctrine. We're not going to sing what we don't preach and don't believe. And that those songs focus not on men and not on ourselves, but rather on God and God's grace. And we meet for the preaching of the gospel, which is the centerpiece of all public worship. The primary aspect of all public worship is the preaching of the gospel of God's grace, the expounding of Holy Scripture, so that God, by the preaching of the Word, calls out His elect, giving them faith in Jesus Christ. And by the preaching of the Word, God's saints are edified, strengthened in the knowledge of God, given understanding in the Word of God. I have had many on various occasions who write to me this. I have it every day. Somebody will write to me or call me and ask me a question about a point of Scripture. And those who do are always, never an exception, they are always people who do not give themselves in commitment to a local ministry and a local pastor. That's always the case. They ask lots of questions, always full of questions. I've had testimony from most of you at one time or another. It's amazing how that through the consistent preaching of the Scripture, I have questions come up, you answer them. Never know what they are. Never talk to me about it, but the questions are answered by the faithful exposition of Holy Scripture. That's the purpose of meeting together to worship God. We don't practice anything else. We don't do anything else in the house of God. And there are three ordinances set before us in the New Testament that are to be maintained for as long as time stands. These three ordinances, baptism, church membership, and the Lord's Supper, are of primary importance. These three ordinances and these alone, baptism, church membership, and the Lord's Supper. Let me give you an example of it in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Turn there if you will. You'll remember Peter had preached the gospel. Just a simple declaration of the fact of Christ's death, His burial, His resurrection, His accomplishments as our Redeemer, having accomplished the redemption of our souls by the sacrifice of Himself. And God the Holy Spirit was poured out by the resurrected Redeemer. And Peter declared that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's seated now upon His throne, exalted and magnified as Lord. And when he had finished preaching that day, God had added to the church 3,000 souls. 3,000 people were converted in one day, baptized and added to the church. Look here in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now in this passage, we see a clear display of these three ordinances. Here is baptism. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Those who gladly believed the gospel preached to them were baptized. And then there were added to them, to the church, about 3,000 souls brought together in membership of one body as believers. And then they observed the Lord's table, continuing daily, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, let's examine these things as they're given to us in the Word of God. Let me begin by making a statement that needs to be made. We recognize the Church of God is much bigger than this little congregation or any other single congregation. We live in this part of the country where back in the middle 1800s, J.R. Graves and James Pendleton and some others started what's known as Landmark Doctrine. And they insisted that the Baptist Church succeeded from Baptist churches all the way back to John the Baptist, and to no expression of church except local church, and many other things go along with it. Well, that's just not so. That's just not so. The Church of God is made up of all God's elect in every generation, in every part of the world, beginning with our father Adam, saved by God's grace after the fall in the garden, to this day. Some of God's elect in his church are with him in heaven now, some upon the earth, and some yet to be born. But all who are born again are born into the kingdom of God, which is the Church of God universal. You may recall that one of the first things I said to you after I came here as your pastor is that we need to recognize that our responsibility to God and his people extends far beyond these four walls. We have a responsibility to the Church of God in our generation all over the world. And it is our privilege and our responsibility to serve God's church universally. This family of God, everyone named after Jesus Christ the Lord. This universal church is that church of which the Savior speaks when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Let me show you what the apostle says concerning this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. "But ye, brethren, are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." We, as God's people, have not come to Mount Sinai. We've not come to some physical mountain, but we come together in the house of God, and as we do, we come together with God's people around the world, at the throne of God in heaven, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. So we have a real, vital connection with God's saints throughout the world as the church of the living God. Now, having said that, I hasten to say this, because I'm often accused by these folks who like to make accusations. Well, Fortner doesn't believe in a local church. I started to say, I beg your pardon. No, I resent that. Nothing is more important in the life of a believer than the Church of God in its local expression. This local assembly, most important thing in my life. I say that with that lady sitting here. The family of God, most important thing in my life. This is God's church, God's family, God's people. And everything done in the work of the ministry is conducted through a local church, just like this, by the record of the New Testament. The scriptures speak very plainly. The Great Commission was given to and is carried out by local churches. Local churches support, maintain, and send out pastors, missionaries, and evangelists to preach the gospel. Brother Bob Ponser, just a few weeks ago, last week, read back in the office 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he made a statement that he's made many, many times in the last 34 years. He said, when we send Brother Don to preach the gospel, we can't go, but we go through him. That's what local churches do. We support missionaries. We support other preachers and pastors. We support other churches. Do what we can to assist them in the cause of Christ. Local churches administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The local church family is a family, a brotherhood, a body of believers united together in Christ. Let's look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 12. Bob read back in the office a couple of weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. Paul says in verse 25, there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Every local church, Grace Baptist Church of Danville, every local church ought to be a miniature of the church universal. And a people builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. A people builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Many, many years ago, back in 1989 or 90, somewhere in there, I was preaching down in Newcastle, Australia, in a Bible conference, and there's a fellow preaching with me from South Africa. He didn't have anything good to say except one thing, and I won't forget what he said. It's something that I had forgotten up until that time. I knew it, I'd studied it, had read it, but I'd just forgotten to put it out of my mind. I suppose it was at a time when I needed to hear it, and it stuck. He reminded us that in the building of the temple, when the temple was built by Solomon, not a sound of a hammer was heard in the building of that temple. The rocks were cut, the stones were cut out in another place, and they were brought to the place where the temple was built. And they were laid on the foundation and laid one next to the other, but none was cut exactly to fit. They were cut a little bit too big, just a little bit too big. So when they would have two stones here and another one is placed here, they would set the stone and work it and work it and work it until it rubbed and rubbed and rubbed and just fit together. That's how God describes this church, the church of the living God, a holy temple, living stones fitted together by the grace of God. So that by the rubbing effect one stone has on another, we find our place in the house of God. And thus God builds his temple. Christ is the head of each church. Upon his ascension, he gave gifts to his church, pastors, evangelists, teachers. He gave gifts for the perfecting of the saints and the edifying of the body of Christ. What a great privilege and blessing it is to be a part of a true gospel church. And with that great privilege, we assume a great responsibility. 45 years ago, I married that lady. And we started a family. Oh, what a delight, what a privilege. But when I married that lady, I assumed total responsibility for her forever. I didn't have an inkling what it involved when I was 18 years old. I made the commitment, didn't have an inkling what it involved. In a little while we had our daughter, and I had already assumed total responsibility for her. We'd just been married a couple of years, and Faith was born, and And I knew the responsibility. Oh, what a responsibility. Joy. Oh, joy. Why, I was just busted with joy to tell it to folks. But responsibility. And I didn't have an inkling what it involved. But I was committed to taking care of those two women forever. Committed to it. It's called family. It's called family. In dark and in light, in good and in ill, when you feel like it and you don't feel like it, when you feel good about it and don't feel good about it, when it gives you joy and it causes you pain and grief, the responsibility is still the same. It's still the same. So it is with this family. What a privilege God's given us. What a responsibility God's given us. Most folks don't have the privilege. Most don't have the responsibility. He's given us in this place a family of believers to whom we are mutually committed for good forever. That's what's involved. What a privilege. What a privilege. What a responsibility. I have often given this thought. Some years ago, I wrote a brief article in this direction in a bulletin. I'm not sure I could find it right now. It was a long time ago. Just suppose, everybody in Grace Baptist Church of Danville behaved just like I do. Everybody gave just as generously or niggardly as I do. Everybody attended just as faithfully or irregularly as I do. Everybody cared for and prayed for one another just as faithfully or just as seldom and irregularly as I do. Everybody was just as committed or not committed as I am. Reckon how long this place would survive. Reckon how long it would stand. Reckon what it might become. Now, obviously, I can't deal with these three ordinances in any extent whatsoever, with any depth. I want to simply define them for you and remind you what God has given us. First, baptism. We've baptized a good many folks here. Not many as we'd like to, but a good many. Most of you, I baptized myself right here. Right here. What is that? That burying of men in water. What is that? Baptism is the believer's public confession of faith in Christ Jesus. It is the believer's public confession of faith in Christ. It's not meritorious. It doesn't save, but it pictures how God saves sinners by His grace. You remember when our Lord Jesus came to John in Matthew chapter 3, He came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of John the Baptist, and John saw Him and he said, "Oh no, I can't do that. I know who you are. I can't baptize you. I need for you to baptize me." And the Lord Jesus said to John, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." How on this earth does baptism fulfill righteousness? How do you really imagine, that by me ducking you in that pool in water, somehow or another you coming up out of that water, suddenly you have done something to make you righteous or to fulfill righteousness? No. Not at all. Not in reality, but symbolically. It's a picture of the fulfillment of all righteousness. How does God make sinners righteous? By the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ His Son, as our substitute unto death. Our Lord Jesus came here and lived in righteousness as our representative. And he went to Calvary to die as our substitute under the penalty of God's holy law because of our sins made his. And when he died, he was buried. And 3 days later, he came up out of the grave. He was buried as one made guilty of sin by God making our sins his. And when he was buried, God buried his dead out of his sight. And he came forth 3 days later. This is the language of Scripture, justified in the Spirit. Freed from sin, so that he no longer has anything to do with that sin for which he suffered death, and we suffered death in him. That's how righteousness is fulfilled for us. That's how the Son of God brought in everlasting righteousness. And in our baptism, we confess that we were crucified with Christ, dead with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, to walk with him in the newness of life. Baptism, then, is a vivid, symbolic picture of the gospel. Ananias said to Saul, to Paul, after he was converted, Saul of Tarsus, after he was converted, he said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Not that baptism washes away sin. It doesn't do it. But it symbolically shows us how sin's washed away through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Peter says baptism is a figure whereunto we are saved, whereby we are saved, as the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is the believer's public identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, his people, and his gospel in this world. Baptism is the believer's avowal of commitment to Christ. You remember Jephthah, when he made the vow to God and said, "Whatever comes out of my house, that I'll sacrifice to you." And he went home to his daughter. And when he saw her, his heart was broken. He didn't realize what he'd said. He didn't have any idea what it was going to cost him to keep that vow. He had no idea. How could he have known? And when his daughter came out, he said to her, "I've lifted my hand to God. I can't go back. In May of 1967, I took my place in the waters of baptism in a watery grave. And I said to my family and to my friends and to the Church of God and to the world, "I now belong to the Son of God, lock, stock, and barrel. He's my Lord. He calls the shots. I want it that way. I have nothing of my own, nothing I possess. He's Lord. Everything I am and everything I shall ever have is committed to him, his gospel, his people, and his glory, everything. And David, I've lifted my hands to God. I can't go back. Can't go back." That's what baptism is. Baptism is the believer's publicly avowed commitment to Christ, his gospel, his people. I don't ever try to recruit folks to be baptized. I'll never put pressure on folks. In fact, most of the time somebody comes to me and wants to talk to me about baptism, I'll say, "Just sit and listen for a while so you find out what it involves." Unless young children really press me, I don't ever baptize them because I want them to wait until they can think as adults and understand what the commitment is. I wouldn't recommend a 10-year-old to get married. And I wouldn't recommend 10-year-old get baptized. Wait until you know what it involves. It's called commitment. The commitment of your life to God. The commitment of your life to God. Identifying yourself with Christ and his people. And yet, this is something our Lord commands all who believe to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. he that believeth not shall be damned. We can't follow Christ's example, obey his word, or satisfy the requirements of our renewed consciences until we've been immersed in the name of Christ and publicly committed ourselves to him. Second, church membership. Church membership is the believer's fellowship and communion with Christ in his body. We read in the New Testament how that Paul essayed to join himself to the disciples at Jerusalem. When he wrote to the church at Rome, he recommended Phoebe to the fellowship of that church. Again, this is something I never press. I'm not here to try to increase numbers. I'm here to preach the gospel God adds to his church, such as should be saved. I'm not much of one for any kind of show of things, but church membership, like baptism, is for believers only. The fellowship of believers in a local church is vital to our spiritual welfare. Our individual spiritual growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus in many ways is dependent upon our relationship with God's church and God's people. In many, many ways. This particular man I mentioned earlier, none of you know him, you don't need to think about who he is, took his family away from the gospel. Takes himself, his wife, and his children. And willingly just moves away. So we can have more stuff. What a sad example. What a sad example. You and I simply can't exist without the membership, without the ministry of the Word of God and the fellowship of God's saints in worship. Basically, membership in a local church involves these things. It, like baptism, is an openly avowed commitment to the body of Christ. If we're committed to the family of believers to which we belong, we enjoy their company, pray for their spiritual well-being, give to meet the needs of the family, serve the family's interest, speak well of the family members, and promote the family's interest. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. God, help me to live up to my professed commitment to your family. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. How can that be? How on this earth can two people, let alone 30 or 40 or 300 or 3,000, live together like that? How on earth is that possible? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let nothing be done so Don can have his way. That's what it's saying, Frank. And don't insist on having your way about anything. About anything. Give way to others. Don't insist on your personal desires being satisfied. Nothing to be done through strife or vainglory. Well, somebody will pay attention to me. No. Why should anybody pay attention to you? Why should that be the case? You ought to pay attention to everybody else. You take care of others, others take care of you. Read on. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Well, how did you get this? I'm not supposed to look out for myself and everybody else. I'm sort of looking out for everybody else. Verse 4. This is what that means. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Church membership gives us the privilege of communion and fellowship with the body of Christ. Behold, the psalmist said, how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What a blessed, delightful thing it is to meet with God's saints in His house. For in meeting with God's saints in His house, the Lord Jesus still walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He still walks in the midst of the myrtle trees. He still meets with two or three gathered together in His name. Church membership is more than having your name on a church roll. It's commitment to the body of Christ. Communion with Christ in His body. Caring for His body. Number three, the Lord's Supper. In just a few minutes, we're going to observe the Lord's table again as we do every Sunday night. Now, I often refer to the fact that in this place we observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday night, and we've done so all the time we've been together as a congregation. And sometimes people presume, well, everybody ought to do that. The Scriptures do not command it. It's just simply that that's the way it was done in the New Testament. They observe the Lord's table every Lord's Day. And there's no reason that I can find to change that. But the Scriptures do say, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this wine. So we don't lay any laws down saying this way you got to be done. This is what's best for us. And this is what we do every Sunday evening. We come together to observe the Lord's Supper. Why? The Lord's Supper, eating the bread and drinking the wine, is a blessed remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no pageantry involved in it, no pomp, no ceremony. You have observed, I'm sure, I seldom say anything. I just sit right here and me and pass out the bread and wine. And I do that on purpose because I don't want it to appear that there's any kind of priestcraft going on here, that somehow observing the Lord's table depends on me being here, me doing something. Not at all. Not at all. The Lord's Supper is the most simple thing. Most simple. It's very simple, but very precious as a picture of redemption by Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, now if you read the gospel narratives, it says he blessed it. And some folks have the idea that that's talking about some kind of special blessing on the bread and wine. Some years ago, a friend out of Free Will Baptist denomination asked Brother Mahan, said, what do y'all do with the wine that you have at the Lord's Supper? And he said, what do you mean? He said, the wine that you have left over after the Lord's Supper. And he said, well, we drink it or keep it until next time. It doesn't matter, just why. Why do you ask? And Samuel said to him, he said, well, we were always taught that once it was consecrated, if you didn't use it, you had to bury it. You couldn't touch anymore because he'd been blessed. He'd been blessed. When our Lord blessed the bread and blessed the cup, he simply gave thanks. And that same night, he gave thanks and said, take, eat. This is my body. Symbolically, it represents my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The Lord's Supper, like baptism and church membership, is for believers only. We don't fence the table here. We don't set a guard around and ask folks whether you're worthy to eat the Lord's Supper or not. That's not my business. But I am here to tell you, if you're not a believer, if God has not given you faith in Christ, don't confess Christ in baptism. Don't seek to join the church. And don't eat the bread, don't drink the wine. It's not for you. In doing those things, acting like a believer when you're not a believer, you only bring condemnation to yourself. You eat and drink damnation to your own soul. So you who are not believers, don't take the bread and don't take the wine. But for you who are believers, if God's given you faith in Jesus Christ, He commands you to be baptized and He commands you to eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of Him. And by this, you show the Lord's death till He come. You do this in remembrance of Him. Well, how does this show the Lord's death? The bread is unleavened bread. It's not soda crackers. It's not light bread. It's unleavened bread. Because it represents the body of our Lord, His holy humanity. The wine is not grape juice or Kool-Aid. It's wine. And we're not going to use grape juice or Kool-Aid. Anyone will use soda crackers or light bread for the bread. It's wine. Well, why insist on that? Because that's the way it was done in the New Testament. Because that's what represents the Lord's blood of the new covenant. Wine. Wine squeezed from the grape under the furious wrath of God. Wine separated from the body as blood separated from the body, a sure picture of death. The wine of the Lord's Supper is representative of the new covenant, all the blessings of grace obtained for us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ our Lord flowing to us through His sin-atoning sacrifice. And we take the bread and we take the wine and we receive the bread and receive the wine. So it is that men and women receive Christ Jesus. Faith is the hand of the soul by which we receive Jesus Christ the Lord. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe I'll drink some of that water. I've received Him. I've received Him. But I think I ought to feel something. I think I ought to experience something. I think I ought to repent more. I think I ought to have greater sorrow. I think I ought to have some kind of vision. I think. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be. Would you like a drink? Drink the water of life freely and live forever. By receiving the bread and wine, we symbolically show how God saves sinners through Jesus Christ the Lord by faith in Him without works of any kind. Now, once more, as we keep this blessed ordinance of the Lord's Supper, as you take the bread and wine, see the wondrous love of God. He has ransomed us with blood. Christ, our great exalted head, God's own Son, died in our stead. Eat the bread and drink the wine, symbols of this work divine. Now remember ransomed souls, Christ who makes your spirits whole. Hear Him speak, your Savior view, and remember Him as you do. You're the objects of His choice. Loved of God, rejoice, rejoice. Oft this ordinance we keep, and we find His purpose sweet. Ever keeping as we do, Christ our slaughtered Lord in view. See Him dying in our place. Overwhelmed with deep disgrace. Bearing all our sin and blame, Christ our substitute was slain. See Him and with wonder tell how He vanquished death and hell. And with joy remember this, soon His glory will possess. Amen.